Welcome to Living Orthodoxy, an invitation to a deeper life in Christ, a podcast of St. Philip Orthodox Church in Souderton, Pennsylvania, dedicated to connecting the liturgical and spiritual life of the Orthodox parish with the life of the Orthodox home, presenting the weekly homilies of our parish pastors, Father Noah Buscelli and Father James Thayer, as well as discussions of the liturgical year and Orthodox life and practice by Justin Gold and Jeff Hyatt.
Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory forever.
My name is Jeff Hyatt.
My name is Justin Gold. This is our second installment of the Living Orthodoxy podcast. Good to be here with you today, Jeff.
It is good. They haven't canceled our podcast yet.
That's right.
That's good. That's right.
Blessed Feast of St. Demetrius.
Thank you to you as well. It's a big day. A much-loved saint around the Orthodox world.
Yes, and we had a special liturgy here today at St. Philip's, and we were blessed to hear reader Jeff Hyatt deliver the homily after the liturgy, and it was well done, and thank you for your words, your contribution. So what are we going to be talking about today, Jeff?
Well, after we introduced ourselves just briefly in our first podcast, we thought that we would share our own stories. Justin and I are both fairly recent converts to the Orthodox Church. I was chrismated in 2015 on Pentecost, and Justin was chrismated on 2016 on Pentecost Sunday. And so we thought it would be good to just share our stories. Hopefully some of you at least can connect with what our experiences have been coming from different Christian traditions into the Orthodox Church. And so we thought we'd start with Justin today and just hear a little bit of his story. So Justin, why don't you tell us a little bit about the Christian tradition that you grew up in? So kind of your starting point in that regard.
Well, I grew up Independent Baptist in the Northeast, upstate New York.
So you started out in Independent Baptist circles, and typically in that tradition, there's a moment where you have a beginning point of your faith life,
sure,
a prayer type of response to God.
Sure.
So what was that like for you? Do you remember that occasion?
Yeah, I was around five. Mm-hmm. You know, the sense of saying the sinner's prayer, and that was a big part of our understanding of what it meant to start your relationship with Christ. And
then you were baptized after that, or
yeah,
were you baptized before?
Baptized much later when I was in high school. I think it was would have been around my junior year of high school. So, you know, that would have been a 10-year gap between, you know, saying sinner's prayer, you know, as we said, getting saved, and then later making a public confession of that through the act of baptism. Baptism doesn't really accomplish anything. It's just a public confession of your faith, and that you've already, your relationship with Christ that you've already started, you know, and in and through saying the sinner's prayer, and a sense of growing, you know, through Sunday school and what we would call in the Orthodox Church catechism, right?
Yes,
So there was that component there, certainly, of wanting to be in church, wanting to worship, wanting to learn as much about the Bible as possible, and growing in relationship with Christ and with other believers.
And was an active church life then a part of your whole family, or was this something with a grandparent, or how did that?
Well, we lived at quite a substantial distance from both my parents, their extended families. So, but yeah, as far as the rhythm of our family, we were in church pretty much every time the doors were open: Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night prayer, prayer meeting, prayer service. Which as we grew up, became a youth, you know, there was the youth group would meet on Wednesday nights, so that became a nice social, faith social event. So yeah, we were faithful churchgoers.
So one of the things I'm always interested in hearing people's faith journey is particularly coming from a Christian tradition other than Orthodoxy and now Orthodox, are, as you look back on that time of growing up, what are some of the things that you value from growing up Independent Baptist with your family and the particular churches you were in? What of that do you still carry with you that you view as very positive and helpful in your life of faith?
Yeah. Well, thank you for that. Just that reminder that every time I talk about this, I always try to express my, you know, deep sense of gratitude for what I grew up in and the values that were instilled, you know. So certainly a devotion to Scripture, a sense of its importance for the Christian life, and not so much the sense that every person should be a scholar, but the sense that Christ truly, you know, teaches us through Scripture, and that's every Christian should at some level be constantly interacting with the Bible, the Scripture, and as a sort of guide to life, you know, to making decisions. And there was, you know, another emphasis on prayer, and I'm conflicted about that because I still feel like now I have no idea how to pray, and actually okay, you know, right. And you know, the Orthodox Church is where you learn how to pray, but growing up, this private prayer was emphasized, and I never quite got into that rhythm. And I'm still struggling now to get into that rhythm and stay in that rhythm. But at least that was something that was emphasized, and, you know, it was seen as central to having a relationship with Christ. So I those two things, and the, you know, the value of being, of meeting together with other believers, that's, it's ironic that the understanding of church in that tradition that I grew up in is so minimal, you know, the ecclesiology, so to speak, is so minimal in its importance, but the sense of obligation or necessity of actually going to church and meeting with other believers was very strong. So it's kind of an irony of that, but those were the strengths. I mean, there was an overall, I don't use this term ideologically, but a conservative impulse, you know, that we're called to preserve what we've been given, and our job is not to make stuff up, you know. It's to preserve the tradition in that, you know, the Baptists had it right, you know. We just read the Bible, and we're not supposed to add stuff to it or take stuff away. We're just supposed to you know, preserve that tradition and not, you know, go along with the world, with whatever the sense of separation from the world was very strong. So, which needed some tweaking, you know, as I've grown and whatnot. But that impulse was, in many ways, a correct impulse. You know, very biblical, you might say.
So, right. Yeah. So those are some of the positives that you still carry with you from your growing up tradition in independent Baptist circles. Is there anything in particular that, as you moved from independent Baptist into some other Christian traditions and eventually to the Orthodox Church, that you've let go of, that maybe you find problematic from those early years, whether it's theologically or a particular way of living that out as the church or as a Christian?
Yeah. Yeah, there's a few, and they all kind of clump together as symptoms of the same issue or same problem. And I would say the commitment to Scripture was accompanied by also a rejection of the tradition, the whole tradition of the church going back for 2,000 years. So our narrative of church history, practically speaking, was as soon as St. John laid down his pen, you know, from writing Revelation, church history is pretty much irrelevant after that. Anything that was said after that is not important, and in fact is probably a bad thing or misleading in some way. So the tradition we had was, you know, me and the Bible decide what's truth. You know, my reading of the Bible is truth. Yes. And so that lended towards a very individualistic understanding of things, and I think it's played out in the tradition. There's a lot of fragmentation, you know. People, churches, constituencies within a church disagree about this or that, and the natural impulse is to fragment, to split, and create whole, you know, another churches over, you know, arcane doctrines, you know, or even more silly, the color of the carpet, you know. In terms of our narrative of church history, we essentially viewed the only other church we knew really as the Roman Catholic Church, as more or less a cult, you know. So very dismissive, you know, perspective towards them, and which you know, again, just the flip side of the me and the Bible approach to Christianity. But so we rejected any sort of understanding of sacramental, you know, that the sacraments of the church are efficacious, and baptism actually does something, you know, the communion is actually, you know, Christ present to us, and that these are real things. They're not just symbolic or, you know, acting out.
So in that tradition, then, yeah, how would those things be viewed if they aren't sacramental? What, if you could just, yeah, briefly, what was the Lord's Supper? What was baptism? What was church membership then?
Yeah, well, church membership would be, you know, again, practically speaking, viewed as a group of individual Christians who have individual relationship with Jesus, getting together to kind of affirm each other as a voluntary association. Mm-hmm. So we get together and affirm each other in our, you know, walk with Christ and our individual spiritual lives, but the church as such has no real theological content or robust theological content. It's just a voluntary association that's a necessary, you know, kind of dispensation in the present. Mm-hmm. Salvation is not in any way related to your belonging to the church or to a church. It's this individual relationship. So, and in terms of like the Eucharist, communion, that was again just a something that Christ told us to do, but in no way communicated grace to us, or, you know, was in no way spiritual food or transformative. It was merely something that Christ told us to do, and so we're doing it. And whether it actually accomplishes anything, we're not sure. We're pretty confident it's not. It doesn't. But it's a good thing to do, and it's a proclamation. I think St. Paul uses that. You know, you're proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. Right. And so it's an element of proclamation of the gospel. But it doesn't actually do anything to or for you.
Yes.
And then baptism, in the same way, is just it's a public proclamation of your commitment to follow Christ and to, you know, try to live in a way that will please him, and, you know, that personal relationship. Mm-hmm. So, but the actual act of baptism, the rite of baptism, does nothing to you or for you. It does not communicate grace. It's just a public proclamation of an internal spiritual reality that, you know, has already happened when you said the Lord's prayer, not the Lord's prayer, when you said the sinner's prayer. Yeah, and and that's when you were saved, right?
Yes.
That's when your eternal destiny was secured. You knew then you're going to heaven when you die, and so that rejection of the Roman Catholic Church, you know, and had all these entailments with it, you know, a very low view, a rejection of sacraments, a rejection of the saints, you know, a very, you know, the veneration of Mary was very suspicious, very, you know, false worship, mm-hmm. An anti-mysticism, you know, that anything that smacked of otherworldliness was, mm-hmm. you know, perhaps even demonic, you know. Mm-hmm. So behind that was a very rationalist understanding of the faith, you know, that faith, following Christ, is very much about having the right ideas in your head, the right doctrine, and then just living it out morally, you know, not sinning. Mm-hmm. But again, this sense of transformation, of becoming a new person, while it was there in language, didn't really, how that happened, how you actually were transformed in the life of Christ, that was missing. You know, mm-hmm. it was very moralistic, I would say. Very, you know, you try not to sin. Mm-hmm. you don't sin is the emphasis. So
you were baptized, you know, you said was it junior year in high school?
Yeah.
And then you graduated from high school, off you went into the world. What?
Right.
How did your faith journey, life journey go from there?
Yeah. I would say, just kind of backing up a little,
sure.
I would say I always had an interest in theological things. Not that I'm in any ways a deep thinker or contemplative, but just an interest in the faith and, you know, theological questions. I remember asking my dad, just on my own, I was struggling with the doctrine of the Trinity, the teaching of the Trinity, and I was trying to articulate to him what I now know as modalism. Like, why aren't we modalists? You know, couldn't God show himself at different times, different places as Father, Son, and Spirit? You know, so I was struggling, you know, that, I don't know how many kids wrestle with that, but
probably not many, but you were.
Yeah. So anyway, you know, as I, and I was not a super academic, you know, in high school. So high school was a bit of a tumultuous time in my life, but as I came out of high school, I didn't really have any idea of what I would do with my life, and I'm still asking that question. I have to do something. Sign up for a 1-year Bible certificate program at the Bible College, and it was, my mom had gone there, you know, back you know, the generation before me, and in that same, you know, Baptist tradition. So I signed up for 1 year and was a horrible student that year, but that 1 year became 5. So, you know, I ended up getting a bachelor's in what they call the religious education. So it was, you know, basically Bible and theology studies from the independent Baptist perspective. But it was enriching, and it set me, I had a particularly influential professor who was, you know, a legitimate scholar, and started me on the path towards, you know, higher academic study of scripture. So that led me down to this neck of the woods here in you know, just north of Philly, and to a seminary in Hatfield, Pennsylvania, Biblical Seminary, and then on into my doctoral studies. I met my wife in 2003. We got married in 2004. The churches we went to were pretty much in that same mold, with slight differences. So I would say, generally speaking, evangelical, American evangelical, you know, churches with different denominational castes. So we were in a Bible Fellowship church for a while. We were in a Reformed, you know, Presbyterian Reformed church for a while. And we were in a Mennonite church for several years, actually the church that my wife grew up in. And all of those churches, we very, very good people, godly people, a lot of good friendships, and important stages in our, you know, spiritual life and our, you know, life of our marriage. And so, you know, all that, you know, God was in all of that, you know. And
but there was a, there was an itch that wasn't being scratched. You can hear it in your story. So what, you were still looking for something that you weren't finding in those churches.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, I would put it, the ultimate turn towards orthodoxy, I would talk about it in three, in terms of three tracks, you might say. There's an intellectual track, there's a historical track, like where we are in the world, when are we in the world, the life of the world, you might say, and a personal track.
So for a non-academically minded kid, those are pretty heady categories. So lay it on us. So with the intellectual,
well, as I was going through, you know, I mean, college, and then into seminary, and then into doctoral studies at a at another seminary, Lutheran Seminary, in Philly, actually where Father Boniface attended.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
Many years ago, many decades ago. I mean, all through that process, with just, you know, the process of learning, of education, having paradigms challenged, and learning new things, you know, throughout. The crucial point for me was when I started my dissertation work, and really looking at the book of Proverbs and its history of, you know, interpretation, people who have read it in the past. And I, through that, started reading a lot of the church fathers, and I was just confronted by this, you know, these are the people who continued the faith from, you know, from the apostles, carried the faith, the tradition of the church on, defined it in important ways, you know, the creeds, and defended it with their lives, the martyrs. And these people, the fathers, have such a radically different understanding of the Christian life, what it means to be, what Christian theology is, what it means to, what is all involved in living out the faith, what the church is. They have such a radically different worldview, you know, such a substantially different understanding of the Christian faith than I do. On what basis do I have to say that they were wrong and I'm right?
Yeah. So was that disillusioning? Was it encouraging when you're discovering what I've been believing my whole life is not necessarily in line with what they were understanding?
Well, it wasn't disillusioning at all. It was actually very invigorating, but I felt like I finally had firm ground on which to stand. Mm. That it's not just me and the Bible or my little, you know, kind of subculture or, you know, niche tradition, you know, in American, you know, the American religious scene.
Yeah.
On what basis would I have to make these a universal claim from that posture, you know?
Right,
so
right.
Like, no, we need to speak as the church from the whole life of the church. Our voice, our individual voices should be the voice of the church.
Yes.
Not my own, who am I, right?
You know, right,
some little,
right.
You know. So that was really freeing, and in the sense that I don't have to, you know, I don't have to generate this. You know, all I have to do is receive the tradition and pass it on.
Yes.
You know, that I don't have to construct my own theology.
Yes.
You know,
yes.
I'm not smart enough to do that. You know? So, and I've seen people, you know, I've read people in the past who have tried and, you know, they end up either their personal lives are a wreck or they end up in heresy or something, you know, so it's just like, that's not what we're called to be doing, you know, so that's not Christian theology is not writing books about theology.
That's a whole other podcast. We should come back to that. That's, I think, an important point.
Yeah.
So there's that intellectual challenge. You said there was kind of a historical, like where we are in the world. How did that fit into your sense of movement?
Yeah, part of what the turn to the early church for me was so, you know, illuminating.
Mm.
That's the word, illuminating. It was so illuminating in that this, as we enter the, well, we're not entering it, we're already there, a post-Christian culture.
Right,
We're entering a moment in the life of, let's say, Western civilization that in many ways mirrors the first experience, you know, the experiences, the world of the first Christians,
mm-hmm.
where they could not assume that everyone spoke their language, right?
Yes,
they had to actually explain, mm-hmm. you know, who they were to the world, and at substantial cost to them, to themselves, to their livelihoods, to their lives. So that had shown up earlier in my education, but the importance of that understanding where we are in the world, that we're in a radically secular age that is at war with not just Christianity, but any sort of traditional morality, any sort of traditional,
right.
You know, that's the enemy mm-hmm. for the modern secular, you know, elite or the modern secular movement. And so I came to the point where I couldn't, and I had seen that infiltrate, or not infiltrate, but I had felt that very strongly at one of the seminaries I had been at.
Okay.
And just this politicization of Christianity, where it's us versus them, and the us is a Christianity that's essentially aligned with the secular elite, and I'm like, that doesn't seem right. I mean I came out of conservative evangelicalism, and I see that there's a lot of, you know, what I view now as problems there, or, you know, but they're not the enemy, you know. They're not the problem,
right.
You know, that we need, you know, to fix or to solve,
yes.
Certainly not through government coercion.
Right.
So that sense of, not, I see large segments of the American, you know, American Christianity not understanding where we are, in my judgment, in the life of the world and the life of Western civilization, and what is actually going on with this, you know, radical secularism that's engulfing things. So where any claim to moral absolute or whatever is viewed as some sort of oppressive, you know, you're just trying to foist your morality on me, and and so I just came to a point where that needs to be understood for what it is, identified for what it is, and we cannot as Christians in any way try to cozy up with that or try to create some sort of synthesis with that or appease that. Mm-hmm. No, we cannot coexist with that because it represents a fundamentally different worldview that's opposed to the whole Christian story, the whole Christian, you know, tradition. So if I'm going to oppose it, I can't oppose it upon my personal reading of the Bible.
Right.
Because then that just is an imposition.
Right.
That's just my own claim to authority under the guise of the Bible. Well, who says the Bible?
I don't even accept your Bible.
Right.
So how does that have any weight?
Yeah.
So you're reading the fathers. It's challenging some of your historical theology.
Right. The early church believed unequivocally in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist.
Right.
I mean, there's no debate.
And that's not held in the independent Baptist tradition,
right,
as we both experienced.
So on what basis would I say that the early church was wrong and we got it right?
And we were right.
1,700 years later.
And so then you're seeing the changes going on in Western civilization in the United States in regards to the secularization of our country, and even more powerfully, the fathers coming from a pre-modern era are connecting very strongly with this postmodern kind of mindset. You also mentioned there's some personal reasons as to why you came into the Orthodox faith. What were some of those?
Well, you know, this sense of parenting brings things into focus.
Boy, does it ever.
And as things turned out in life here, I ended up in the role of the stay-at-home parent.
Okay.
When our first, you know, Caleb, our first son, came along in 2009, and that was in the midst of, you know, I started heading into dissertation mode, you know, with my doctoral studies. So
that's a heavy load between dissertation and first child.
Not upheaval, but just, you know, change of rhythm of life.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
And then the second came along, Phoebe, our daughter, came along, you know, 16 months later. So as I lived, you know, the life of a stay-at-home parent, and I've had to battle a lot of guilt and a lot of coming to grips with areas in my life, my character, my personality, that need to be radically changed. You know, I have issues with anger and patience and the fruit of the Spirit, you know, in general.
Just go down the list. We all click them off,
And the sense that I need a disciplined spirituality that is going to help me, you know, work through the passions, you know, and not a spirituality of my own concoction or a hodgepodge, you know, I'm going to pick this and this, but a spirituality that is, you know, traditional, it's rooted in the life of the church, and is part of the life of the church. So the spirituality is not me off to the side doing my own little thing, self-improvement thing, but it's actually bringing me into communion with the church. Mm-hmm. So that parenting and my own failures, you know, in that realm, my own failures as a husband, you know, and, you know, some bout with depression, you know, just this sense of, I need to become a better, I don't know if this is the right theologically accurate way to say it, but I want to become a better person, a better Christian for my wife and my kids. And the lone wolf spirituality of, you know, the evangelical world, where you're not given any instruction on how to actually do that, becoming historically aware of the Orthodox Church, and then reading in the fathers and the ascetic, the desert fathers and the ascetic life and traditions of the church, and how those are in, you can't have the theology without the ascetic. Mm-hmm. You know, the, so And then all that ties in with the sacramental life of the church. I mean, the sacrament is tied to an ascetic, you know, practice. So it's all, I wanted a coherent vision of the spiritual life, the Christian life that, you know, connected everything together.
Yes.
And I had never experienced or seen anything like that, you know, in certainly in the evangelical world that I was, you know, steeped in. And so the intellectual conversion happened first.
Okay.
You know, this sense of this awareness of the radically different worldview of the fathers of the church, and then the narrative of how that eventually unraveled in the West, especially, and the outgrowth of that has been secularism, arguably.
Mm-hmm.
So the Protestant movement, the Protestant Reformation, is in that movement towards secularism. That was that was very illuminating. You know, like, wow, okay, I get it. You know,
yeah.
So that historical narrative, that intellectual conversion, the openness to sacramental thinking, the openness to liturgy, the church's worship has always been liturgical. You know, it's never been, you know, this extemporaneous make it up as you go and try to mimic the culture as close as possible.
Mm-hmm.
So those things, and then my own just sense of I need a defined discipline spirituality, or at least the framework for it in which to grow as a Christian. So I saw a lot of people, and I was doing it myself in some ways, projecting their spiritual life, the question of spiritual growth, onto the world. So however you do that, for me, in some ways, it was politics.
Okay.
You know, I'm going to try to make political posts on Facebook, you know, to convince people of my opinions.
Yes,
you know?
Yes. Okay.
And that's me trying to fix the world,
right?
You know, instead of focusing on my own soul,
yeah,
my own internal life, and a life of prayer, and
the problems out there rather than in here.
And then on the other side, there's people, you know, in all sorts of activism, which, you know, and we have to go on a case-by-case basis, but...
Yeah, there's merits to to political involvement and social involvement,
right.
but it doesn't get you where you...
Right. When it comes to the life of the church,
yes,
those are not substitutions for, or cannot be confused with, the life of the church. So, and I saw that a lot, where the people, myself included, in different ways were projecting the internal spiritual work that needed to be done onto the world.
Yes. Right.
And that actually it feeds right into the polarization where we see, and I confess my own participation in that, you know, to some degree. And it turns the life of the church into something else. It co-opts the life of the church. And so this, the Orthodox Church, is from my journeyed, and I came to the conclusion that this is the last place, really, where the life of the church has not been co-opted by those forces, you know, and that the identity of the Orthodox Church is one of receiving the tradition and passing it on.
Mm.
It's not about trying to get people to like us. It's not about appealing. It's not about turning the life of the church into some sort of social program, or those things are all good in their place. But the church's identity needs to be this strong sense of we receive the apostolic tradition, the tradition of the church, and we pass it on. That's who we are.
Yes.
And in that, when that's our posture, we're not going to be looking to this or that or the next fad or the next movement to give us our reason for existing.
Right.
And there's a great freedom in that.
Right. Oh, absolutely. So you're exploring all of these things, and pieces are starting to come together for you intellectually as you're looking at the world around you, and even as you're searching for something for yourself and your own family. How about your wife? Where was she at in all of this? Was she just as interested as you were initially? What were some of the questions she was...
Yeah.
Maybe we'll have to interview her someday. But where was she in this process that you were going through?
Well, she knew I was a sinner, first of all.
No doubt about that,
right?
Yeah.
That I... She knew I definitely needed to become a better person. She grew up Mennonite. So we spent several years when we moved up from the city, we plugged back into her home church and were there for 5 or so years. And again, great people. Her parents are still there and, you know, very gracious and loving to us. So she actually had far less theological baggage to work through than I did. Hmm. And I don't know if that's because of the nature of the Mennonite tradition. Hmm. There are some parallels to Orthodoxy, you know, in some way. The sense of salvation is not so much a saying the sinner's prayer, but a discipleship, a following of Christ, you know, the way.
The way,
you know,
yeah.
And so the whole, you know, doctrinal, you know, like for me, it was dispensationalism.
Right. Grew up with,
like that whole framework, she didn't have to unlearn that or, you know, go.
Sure.
Now, there were, you know, as we started coming here to St. Philip, certainly icons, you know, the veneration of the saints, those which I myself had to, you know, learn about, process, work through. She was doing that at the same time. And certainly there was the initial, like, what are we doing here?
Right.
You know,
like,
I mean, liturgy is really, really long.
Right.
And
you stand up through most of it.
Yeah, and you stand, and is it always the same every week?
Right.
You know, like, and those are all legitimate questions, you know.
Sure.
And so part of my, you know, I had the intellectual conversion first.
Okay.
And so I was, in a lot of ways, learning along with her, you know, the specifics of the tradition and the liturgical life and all that. I'm still learning. But I was able to, in some way, explain to her the worldview that's behind all of this, the sacramental worldview.
Mm.
You know, that when we get together and worship, we're actually joining the heavenly worship that's already going on.
Right.
And we're participating in something that's, you know, and so the icons are making present to us the more real spiritual reality that's, you know, all around us in a way, you know.
Right.
And so there was that. We have generally, you know, agree on the whole where are we in the life of the world question, you know, the cultural, political kind of story that we're in, and this, seeing that as a dead end road for Christianity.
Mm.
You know, that if we keep accepting that paradigm, then it's a dead end for us. So we agreed with that. And she saw my, I won't say transformation, because I'm, you know, maybe have improved, you know, this, you know, a centimeter maybe in spiritual terms. But she saw my excitement and, you know, the way I resonated with St. Philip, the liturgy, and was humble enough, really, to let me lead the family in this direction.
Mm.
So she's been very gracious in going along, you know, with that. The other people have come through here that, you know, that's a deal breaker.
You know? Right.
So she's been, yeah, very, very gracious in you know, going through this process with me. And so I'm thankful for that.
So then you started attending here,
yeah.
Decided to do that on a consistent basis, not just exploring from time to time.
Right.
And then at what point you became catechumens here?
I first came on a whim to St. Philip back in summer 2013.
Hmm.
You
didn't know anyone here?
No, I knew no one.
Okay.
So I just came and, like, just want to see, you know, see, come and see.
Right.
Yeah. we'll revisit that in a few weeks.
Yes.
And so I didn't come for another year. About a year later, I came back with a friend and his friend and took in another, you know, liturgy, experienced another liturgy, actually met Father Noah that second time I came. And, well, yeah, the first time I came back to the house, you know, middle of the afternoon, and with this huge grin on my face, you know, and I walk in and Kate's like, what happened to you? You know,
Moses coming down from the
mountain. Yeah, right.
Yeah. Well, a bag over your head.
Just really stimulating conversation here with people who are now very close friends, you know.
Yes.
I fell in with several, you know, the table, as I call it, and just had really great conversation. And like this intellectual conversion I've had, the convictions I have are here. You know, they're being articulated here. A year later, just a confirmation of that sense. And then about a month or two after that, I came back and brought the whole family for our first liturgy here. Okay. So that was the fall of 2014.
Okay.
And then as we were able, we, started to come, week here, week there. And we're finally received into the catechumenate in the fall of 2015. Okay. Right around the time, or during the early phase of our catechumenate, we had the visit of the icon, the myrrh streaming icon from Taylor, PA. Mm. And that was a really formative experience for me and the whole family, where this, this grace was it helped us to process the role of the Theotokos, Mary, in the life of the church, and the outpouring of love. I mean, the church was packed. The outpouring of love towards Mary, the Theotokos, and the sense of her ongoing presence in and with her son's church, right? Mm-hmm. And I just was like, this in no way detracts from Jesus, our worship of the Trinity. This just makes it that much more rich. And so for Kate and myself, that was a really, I think, a formative moment, helping us get over any sort of qualms we might have with, say, the Theotokos. Mm-hmm. It didn't hurt that it was this miraculous event too, right? Where there's myrrh streaming off an icon that, there's no feasible way to fake that, so I throw that in there. But so, we were in a catechumenate about a year long, official catechumenate for about a year. We were received, and so that would have been fall 2015 into spring 2016. We're received in Pentecost mid-June in 2016. And there were a lot of bumps along the way, in the sense of, wow, there's a lot of new things we're going to have to learn and practices we're going to have to adopt. And this is adopting a whole way of life.
Right.
It's not just another expression of evangelicalism. It's a different culture, ecclesial culture. It's a different way of life, and that's going to involve death on our part to some degree. We're going to have to die to some things, and we're still learning that, and we're going to have to be raised to new life in other areas and take on new things. So
what would you say to someone who is considering exploring the Orthodox faith, or maybe from a prior Christian tradition? It still kind of looks weird, but there's something that's compelling them. What encouragement would you give them?
I can't remember who I heard say this, but I think it resonates with me. I think general human, how humans work. You can't argue people into Orthodoxy. Was it you that said that? I can't remember. Someone recently said it, but for me, it was this confluence of these different factors. And the main thing for me is, I just want people to understand that this exists, that this is an option. Mm-hmm. I see in my circles, especially in the academic world, so many people go down this rabbit hole of skeptic. They read all this stuff, and their intellectual pilgrimage, their intellectual journey, is not tied to a concrete life of the church. Mm-hmm. So they eventually can't believe anything anymore, because it's not their, the process of learning is not tied to a life of worship or an accountability, a submission to that there's something bigger than us, bigger than you, right? Mm-hmm. There's something bigger than your individual intellectual, journey. Mm-hmm. And so I've seen a lot of people go the agnostic sort of skeptic route. And so I'm not hurt, but it doesn't need to be that way. You don't have to suspend your intellect, to become an Orthodox Christian or to be a Christian.
Right.
If you think you have to, something's wrong. My encouragement to people is, be aware that this exists, and the come and see line, right? St. Philip, come and see, and have an open mind. understanding that we have, in the West, have a very contestable historical narrative. There are other narratives of the, you know, the history of the world, right?
Yes,
you
right.
Go to the Asian, you know, the Asian countries or the Middle East, or they don't think in terms of pre-modern, modern, post-modern. You know, that's not their story. And so the Orthodox Church has never had a Reformation, at least in the sense that we in the West conceive of. That's the cataclysmic event, right?
Yes.
There's the Roman Catholic Church, there's the Bible, the apostles, and then the Roman Catholic Church, and then there's the Reformation.
Yes.
Well, yeah. It's a little more complicated than that. You know, there is this whole Eastern Christian world that was actually the main driver of Christianity, you know, for the first millennium of the Christian, you know, church. And I didn't know about that as an independent reality until maybe after 10 years of higher Christian education. How is it possible that I cannot know about the Orthodox Church until after so long, and then to not understand its, you know, its history and what it is, you know? So it's definitely a steep learning curve that requires, you know, an openness on people's part to another story, that there are other ways of telling the story of the church, other than Catholic Church, Protestant Reformation, you know, American evangelicalism.
Right, right.
And there are, in fact, communities, Christian communities, that still exist in the places where the apostles themselves started churches.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And that these people have immigrated to America and other parts of the world and brought that tradition with them. So that's a pretty strong claim. You know, I mean, that's something that at least needs to be reckoned with and not dismissed, you know. I see that, you know, as for both you and me, people like us, Jeff, we're important bridges. We have an important job to help articulate this, to that there are other ways of being Christian and other stories of the church than just this Western-centered, you know, narrative that we've all just assumed. And now, you know, there's the whole nuns, right? That those who are spiritual but not religious, who don't have any, they're almost a blank slate.
Right.
They don't care about Presbyterian, Lutheran, Methodist, you know, any of that denomination.
Completely irrelevant to them. Yeah.
So that's a whole nother, you know, and they're open to spirituality. You know, they're open to this vacuum that secularism, modernity has created in the soul. You know, we have a great opportunity to fill that with not just, you know, a concert-like experience on Sunday morning, but a whole way of life, you know, that is rooted in the apostles and the whole tradition of the church. So I'm excited. This is the first place that I feel that I want to tell other people about, in the sense of, you know, this is something that's very different than anything you've experienced, anything you've encountered, and it's got a compelling story. It's the true story, but you know, it involves a death, a humbling, but with that will come the opportunity for, you know, a new way of life, and by God's grace and mercy, you know, an entrance into His eternal kingdom.
Wonderful. Okay. Well, Justin, thank you so much for sharing your story with us. I know just many points where I connected with your story, and I'm sure those who are listening to this podcast will as well. And look forward to continuing this Orthodox life together with you.
Yes.
So thank you so much. In an upcoming podcast, I'll share a little bit of my story of how myself and my family came to faith. I look forward to doing that as well.
Yeah,
so
great.
Well, through the prayers of St. Philip, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us and save us.
Amen.